Good morning. Good to be with all of you this morning in the Gospel of John, and we're still in John chapter 3, so I'll ask you to turn in your Bibles. Today we're going to read and study verses 11 through 16, and next week, Lord willing, we'll study from verse 16 through verse 21. And a perceptive ear would hear that we're going to talk about verse 16 today and next week. So that, rather than try to spend one lesson on verse 16 of chapter 3, which many often do, I don't plan on doing that. But we're studying this third chapter of the Gospel of John. It's the chapter that contains the interview between Jesus and Nicodemus, the teacher of the Jews. And in our last lesson, we remarked upon the importance of the idea of belief in the gospel and looked at how often John uses the word either believe or belief and noted some of the characteristics of belief as John portrays it. Another concept that occupies John's thought in the gospel is that of eternal life. Both occur frequently in the course of his relating the good news of Jesus Christ, but they come together particularly in this third chapter. In fact, I have in my notes put three lessons, the one that we did 2 weeks ago, the one we will study today, and the one that we'll do, Lord willing, next weekend, all under one descriptive heading, belief and eternal life. And if you have the handout, you'll see that at the top I tried to communicate that to you with a brief outline of that. And I think that captures what John was most keen on conveying in this section. And so the passage that runs through verse 10 of chapter 21, I entitled Nicodemus and Jesus, the Necessity of New Birth, because Nicodemus was an example of a man that Jesus would not entrust himself to because he knew his heart and knew that he had not experienced the new birth from above, and therefore he was unable to believe. But Nicodemus wanted, as every Jew did, to have eternal life. He wanted to see the kingdom of God, and Jesus' word to him was that unless he was born again, he could not see the kingdom. And so he was told a radical transformation was necessary. He had to be born from above. He had to be the recipient of the cleansing ministry of the Spirit of God who moves sovereignly among us to bring new life to sinners as they believe in the Son whom God sent. Well, that was part one. Part two will be today's study of John 3, 11 through 16, the lifting up of the Son, and then part three of this focus on belief and life will be verses 16 through 21, saved from judgment. And the entire section has as its centerpiece this interview between Nicodemus and Jesus, in which a careful reading of it reveals a beginning dialogue between the Lord and this eminent rabbi who came to see him at night, which turns then into a monologue in which Jesus is speaking, but Nicodemus is silent. And pretty soon, somewhere in the account, it is no longer Jesus even who is speaking, but the apostle has picked up the stream of thought and made his own application. And I'm going to make the case more next week than today that that begins with verse 16, that verse 16 contains the words of the Apostle John, not the Lord. But let's read our passage beginning in verse 11 of chapter 3. Truly, truly, I say to you, Jesus picks up, Nicodemus has just asked that question, how can these things be? And the Lord says, are you the teacher of Israel and you don't know these things? So he says, truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And I know a few of you have the King James Version, and you know your text reads, who is in heaven. And there's good textual evidence that that should be so. And I don't want to use our time to go into all that, except to say that the biggest problem with it is it seems like it doesn't fit. If it's Jesus speaking, which I'm convinced it is, how is he also in heaven and on earth at the same time? But that's possible, and Dr. Johnson gave a very good part of his sermon on this passage talking about that, if you're curious. So, he said, if I told you earthly things and you don't believe, will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And then he says, no one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. And I'm sorry to stop again, but some of your translations, I believe, has so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. I don't think that's correct. I think the New American Standard Version is correct. There's a different word used for believing in him. In fact, we see it in verse 16, that whoever believes in him, it's a different preposition. So the point that Jesus is making in verse 15 is that whoever believes will in him, in the person of Jesus Christ, have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Throughout the history of man, men and women have devised many methods of entry into the kingdom of God, many ways to escape the consequences of our sin, our frailty, our mortality, and to live with God forever, to be saved from judgment and have eternal life. And they all, whether Zoroastrianism or Hinduism or Buddhism or Islam or secular humanism even, have as their solution some sort of works salvation, some form of human merit that they can accumulate as currency to gain admission to the eternal kingdom of God. Job's ancient question, how can a man be just before God, has been typically answered with some equation of good works, of scale balancing, in which the good deeds, or at least the good intentions, outweigh the bad. But salvation in the third chapter of John is presented to us from two perspectives, from God's and from man's, and both are quite in opposition to those ideas. From God's perspective, it is seen as the consequence of the sacrifice of his Son to satisfy God's righteous judgment against sin, and of God's sovereign bestowal of eternal life through spiritual rebirth. It flows from the love of God for the world. From man's perspective, it is hopeless condemnation under the judgment of God, with the only escape being found in the remedy provided by the Son and the necessity of belief in his work. And those are the major ideas that we see in this part of the Gospel of John. But there's another topic here that lies beneath the surface and is never named, perhaps because it is so fundamental it is assumed. It is sin. You may read the Apostle Paul in his writings, and everywhere you see him talking about hamartia. He talks about sin all the time. But in John's Gospel, we see the word only rarely. It was sin, however, that was behind God's sending his Son into the world in the first place. It was sin that brought Nicodemus to seek Jesus out, and it was sin that compelled the Son of Man to be lifted up like Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Nicodemus had a plan for sin. It was to be a good Jew and to keep the law of God as carefully as he could, but by the grace of God, Nicodemus would come to learn something that Paul learned himself. He learned that the law could not save. He would learn the great truth that Paul would put this way in Romans 8, verses 3 and 4. What the law could not do, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of human flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Well, in verse 11, our text, it is Jesus speaking, but he is speaking in the first person, plural. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. So why does the Lord speak here of we, whose testimony is our testimony? It's unusual for the Lord to group himself with other people in this way. But we get a clue in the next verse. Nicodemus has come to him. Remember back in verse 3, he's come to him, and he is not representing only himself. He said, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher. Joining himself with, probably in his mind, the other members of the Sanhedrin. So Nicodemus was not the only one with a faulty and insufficient misunderstanding about Jesus. So it may be that what Jesus was doing was returning the favor, so to speak. If Nicodemus was going to come representing a plurality of opinions about him, ultimately in unbelief, then the Lord would give it back to him. And we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you people, you look there in verse 11, that second you, that's in the plural too, you people do not accept our testimony. Jesus is the source of truth. And I think it's really important for believers to understand this. Jesus is the source of truth, and so all those who have become united with him, we have access to that truth. So he's telling Nicodemus that we know one or two things ourselves, and that what we testify to be true is true. The best guarantee of truth is to have a direct line to the truth, and that is what the Son of God has. He has a direct line to the truth. And this is going to be a theme of the gospel that appears over and over again. Jesus will say in chapter 7, verse 16, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. In chapter 8, verse 26, the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world. In several places in the gospel, Jesus will describe the pipeline of direct revelation from his heavenly Father to himself. And nowhere will it be clearer than in chapter 17 during his high priestly prayer, when in verse 8 of chapter 17, Jesus will say this in his prayer, the words that you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them. God is truth, his word is truth, and his Son, Jesus, is the source of truth. And when his disciples received the truth from him, they may join in with him in saying, as Jesus does here, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen. That's a glorious thing right there, that you and I possess the truth because we're in Jesus, and he is truth, has a direct pipeline to the truth, and so that we may very humbly and by the grace of God say that we speak the truth as well. But Jesus accuses Nicodemus of not accepting their testimony, of not believing the things that Jesus was telling him. And that is a critical failure. If he is interested, as he says, in entering into the kingdom of God, of seeing the kingdom of God, failure to believe the truth that Jesus is conveying will prove fatal to him because, as the Lord will soon say, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. So Nicodemus, at this point, is an unbeliever. He has come to Jesus with these flattering words. We know that you are a great teacher sent from God, blah, blah, blah. And what Jesus recognizes immediately is that Nicodemus can't accept the real truth about him because he won't believe him. And so the Lord goes on to say in verse 12, If he can't believe earthly things, how can he believe if he tells him heavenly things? Now that can be a little bit confusing, because what has he just told him that are these earthly things? He's been talking about the mysterious movement of the Holy Spirit in giving new birth. That doesn't sound very earthly to me. It sounds quite heavenly, in fact. But I think that is what he meant by earthly things. The new birth, regeneration, takes place on earth. Though it is supernatural in its conception, it occurs on earth, and furthermore is the entry step onto the path to the kingdom of God. If Nicodemus couldn't believe that most basic truth when Jesus told him of it, how would he be able to comprehend the more glorious heavenly things, like, for example, the necessity of the Son of Man being lifted up? How will he understand those things? But Jesus is uniquely qualified to speak of these heavenly things because, as he says in verse 13, he has come down from there. No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Jesus can speak of heavenly things, and no one else has ascended into heaven so that they might themselves learn heavenly things and speak of them. Only Jesus can, who has now come down from there, the Son of Man, he says of himself. Heaven is the home of the Son of Man. He didn't have to ascend to heaven to discover it. He is from there. He came down from heaven. But this isn't the first time, nor will it be the last time, that we see Jesus referring to himself as the Son of Man. In fact, we've seen it already in our study in the last verse of chapter 1. You can flip back there if you want to. He uses that term. He told Nathanael and the others there in chapter 1, verse 51, that they would see the heavens opened and the angels of God descending and ascending on the Son of Man. It was Jesus' favorite self-designation for himself for a number of reasons. And for one, the term had obvious overtones of divinity for those who could see it, who had eyes to see it in the scriptures, Daniel especially. It also carried with it the idea of true humanity. It also carried with it a certain hiddenness that not all people could see it and understand it. So it was the Son of Man. He was both God and man. So the term bridged heaven and earth in a sense. And perhaps that is why he used it here, as he did with Nathanael in referring to the heavens being open, because he understood himself to be the one who bridged heaven and earth. What Nicodemus and his cohorts in the Sanhedrin did not know was that the only way to know God, the only way to see into heaven, was through this man that they were now investigating. Well, by the way, this is the first hint that we receive of the Lord's consciousness of pre-existence. He was born in Bethlehem, but he has come down from heaven, and he understands that as he has now begun his earthly ministry. He comes fully armed with the knowledge of who he is, where he has come from, and no less important than that, where he is going. And that sets the stage for our own appreciation of the courage of the unfathomable love that possessed our Lord in his incarnation. He left his throne and his kingly power, as the old hymn puts it, when he came to earth for us and endured all that he endured. Amazing love, amazing courage. And that brings us to the second must of the chapter in verse 14. Jesus is a great revealer of truth. He first revealed to Nicodemus in verse 7 that he must be born again. Now he reveals to Nicodemus the greatest truth, which is the means by which God was able to give new life to sinners, utilizing an illustration from Israel's own history, and in the process, answering Nicodemus's question from verse 9, how can these things be? Well, this is how they can be. Verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. Well, the reference is to the account in Numbers 21 where the people of Israel had again begun to grumble against God in the wilderness. It was yet another act of rebellion on their part, one piled in on top of the other. And so the Lord sent, in judgment on their sin, these fiery serpents into the camp so that many of them were being bitten by these serpents and dying. So it's really a fitting episode to the entire book of Numbers, because if you scan that book like I did this week, what you see there in the book of Numbers is really something very simple. You see sin, you see death, and you see sacrifice. Sin, death, and sacrifice over and over again in the book of Numbers. So in Numbers 21, the people have sinned, and now they're dying. And so they appeal to Moses to intercede for them before the Lord. And in accordance with God's instructions, Moses constructed this serpent, this image of a serpent made out of bronze, set it on a pole, and instructed the people that if any of them were bitten, he was to merely look to the bronze serpent and he would be spared death and restored to life. There was no recuperative value in the piece of metal itself, nor could any even of these sinful, dumb Israelites have understood it that way. Yet, as one of the commentators has remarked, if one of those bitten Israelites who looked and lived when he was at death's door had been asked how he felt, he might well have said that he felt as if he had been born all over again and received a new lease on life. So that was an incidence of the restoration of physical life, but now the Lord uses it as a parable of the receiving of spiritual life, of being born again spiritually. Now we don't want to miss the flow of the Lord's argument here. I think one of the most difficult things that we encounter sometimes in reading the Bible is seeing the logic as it unfolds before us. So let's try to grab that. How does this response fit with the flow of the Lord's argument? He's told Nicodemus that he must be born again. Nicodemus didn't understand that. He asked, how can these things be? And now, after this sort of parenthetical comment by the Lord about Nicodemus's blindness about earthly and spiritually things, he's now answering his question, how can the Spirit give new birth, or better perhaps, on what basis can the Spirit, is the Spirit able to give us new birth? And the answer is found in the illustration. The new birth is grounded in the lifting up of the Son of Man. It is experienced, and the kingdom of God is entered through the saving work of Christ accepted by faith. It is only because of God's work through Christ on the cross that His Holy Spirit can indwell us. It is only because our sins have been imputed to Christ and He bore the penalty for them, for us, on the cross, that His righteousness now can be imputed to us, and we can be united with Him and be found in Him so that we may be born again. So, in verse 14, Jesus tells Nicodemus that the Son of Man must be lifted up in like manner as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. So what that tells us is that what happened in Numbers 21 pictures for us the Son of Man being lifted up on the cross at Calvary, except that John means for us to see that the act of lifting up Christ on the cross has a much deeper and complex meaning. The term itself, to be lifted up, even in its English translation, has more than one meaning. It can mean the physical act of lifting something or someone up, like I might lift up a child into his high chair. So it can mean the physical lifting up, or it can express a lifting up in exaltation, of glorification, of honor. In fact, John will use this same phrase three more times in this gospel, and every single time it has that double meaning, most explicitly in chapter 12, where I refer to that scene again, the Greeks have come to seek Jesus, which triggers in him this understanding somehow that his hour had come, and he makes the remark in verse 23 of chapter 12, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And then he goes on rather quickly to add in verse 32, and I, if I am lifted up, will draw all men to myself. And then John adds, you remember in that passage, but he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. But Jesus saw it as the equivalent of being glorified. He saw his being lifted up as the equivalent of being glorified. The world considered it a disgrace to be crucified, to hang on a cross. But what we find when we read our Bibles is that the cross was not a defeat for the Son of God, but a victory. He who had descended from heaven has ascended again into heaven to experience this glory that he had with the Father before the world began. He did that by way of the cross, by way of his being lifted up as the serpent was lifted up by Moses in the wilderness. And those are heavenly ideas right there. Those are heavenly ideas. And Nicodemus was in no condition to plumb the depths of them. But I don't want us to miss this fundamental truth that's contained in Jesus' answer to Nicodemus' question. It forms the basis of his apostles' later teaching about how Christians come to be born again and gain entry into the kingdom of God. And I want you to turn to Titus chapter 3 in your Bibles as an example of his apostles' later teaching. 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews. Titus chapter 3. How are sinners saved? Well, one of the clearest statements in Scripture answering that question is found here. Here in chapter 3 of Titus, Paul is arguing, urging his readers to understand that saved sinners should live differently than unsaved sinners. And the reason he gives is that Jesus Christ appeared. And this is what he did when he appeared, verse 4. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, that's the incarnation, that's the person and work of Christ here in space-time when he entered into our world, lived a perfect life, was obedient to the end, died on the cross, and God raised him up. When the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. Nicodemus has not yet understood that. He saved us not on the basis of that, but according to his mercy, here it is, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Will you please remember with me what Jesus said to Nicodemus earlier in chapter 3, unless you're born by water and the Spirit, you cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Here it is. Paul picked up on that somehow. And he says, you are not saved by deeds, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. It was through the lifting up of Jesus on the cross that God was able to wash us and renew us through the Holy Spirit's work of new birth. It was when he appeared that God's grace for sinners in saving them was effectuated. And note this other time reference in Titus chapter 3 and verse 3. We have a time reference in verse 4 when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared. But look at verse 3. We also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. That's who we were. But God loves sinners. He doesn't save righteous people. He doesn't wait until a person reforms himself. He saves sinners. These people he saved that Paul speaks of in his letter to Titus were once sinners. You and I were once sinners when God saved us. Nicodemus was a sinner when Jesus spoke these words to him. But this great eschatological event, this work of Christ on earth, has now made each one of us personally those who are washed, regenerated, and renewed, and thus no longer who we once were. You once were this way. You're no longer that way. And it was through the lifting up of Jesus on the cross that God was able to wash us and renew us through the Holy Spirit's work of new birth, making us new creatures in Christ. It is true that regeneration comes before faith, but it's also true that there could be no regeneration apart from the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. How can these things be? This is how those things can be. It all comes back to the cross. And then in verse 15, we have the final part of Jesus' answer to Nicodemus. For I think that the apostle, when he wrote the gospel, got to this last comment of Jesus that he records, and he begins to insert now his own meditations after. That it was because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But in this final recorded portion of Jesus' answer, his purpose is plainly revealed. It's so that whoever believes will, in him, have eternal life. Those sinning Israelites in the wilderness were being struck down. They were dying from the sting of their sin, that word I brought up at the beginning. And at the intercession of Moses, God provided a gracious rescue in the form of the bronze serpent on the standard. There was deliverance from God's punishment for sin in his provision of the serpent. That seems ironic that the very thing that we associate as an epitome of sin and evil, a serpent, would be the thing held aloft for the stricken Israelites to look to for salvation. But the serpent represented the Son of Man who is lifted up. In other words, it represented Jesus as he hung on the cross as a sin offering. And the sinning Israelites were told that all they had to do to be saved from the serpent's bite was to look upon the bronze serpent lifted up upon that standard. That's all they had to do, was to believe God's word that he would save them. What a relief. What a turnaround. We talk about sickness. We talk about difficulties. We talk about our friends and loved ones in the hospital. Here, the Israelites, this is a figure for us to learn from. They're dying. And all they had to do was to look to that serpent. What a relief that would be, to have one's prospect of certain death reversed to new life simply through looking to the provision that God had provided. And you know that many of them did that. The account in Numbers 21:9 says that it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. But you also know that there were those who refused that nonsense. They refused to believe God, and therefore they refused to see any kind of connection between their own sin, their own sickness, and the mere looking in belief at God's remedy in order to be healed and have new life. And so they refused to go. They refused to go look at the bronze serpent raised up in the camp, and so they died. The reason we know that is because we're human ourselves and we know how we are. Well, likewise, Jesus is telling Nicodemus, who wanted to know how to have eternal life, Jesus is saying, it's the same way with me. The human condition is such that because of sin, everyone is afflicted with disease. Every living person out on this street, out in the mall, in China, in Laos, in Australia, in London for the Olympics, in Dallas, Texas, every living person is a walking dead man, stung by the poison of sin, bound for death, and the only way to be rescued from that condition and receive new life is to look to the one God has provided, the one who is to be lifted up. He says it plainly in verses 14 and 15, the Son of Man must be lifted up so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. I remember the first time that I was really taught this, or at least that I listened when I was taught, and really grasped the connection that the Lord made between the bronze serpent in the wilderness and his own being lifted up. It was such a marvel to me to think of this simple means of appropriation of the salvation that the Lord has provided for us. He doesn't require us to qualify for it. He doesn't require us to pay anything for it. He simply says to sinners everywhere, here is your salvation. Here is your rescue. Believe it. Look to it and be saved. And that was his message to Nicodemus. This was a rescue mission that Jesus was describing, in which he was the primary actor. And as it turns out, it was a rescue mission of love. And John wanted his readers to see that and understand that. And so I believe he takes over the narrative himself in his telling of it, beginning in verse 16, and explains with the benefit of all the years of reflection that he had had, the disciple whom Jesus loved, how such an almost incomprehensible thing could have come about. And that's why he begins verse 16 with that little inferential four. The whole package of sin and new birth and eternal life, all based upon the sacrifice of the Son of God on the cross. In other words, the gospel. It all came about because God so loved the world. He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. It was the love of God for sinners that moved him to this great rescue plan. We love the idea of a successful rescue. During the Iranian hostage crisis in the 1970s, some of you weren't old enough to know about that, but most of us are. Our entire nation waited tensely for more than a year for someone to burst into that compound and rescue our fellow Americans. As a country, we held our collective breath, just wishing, hoping, imagining some scenario where special forces or some heroes would emerge and overwhelm our enemy and rescue our hostages. We wanted desperately to see them rescued. There was a movie released a few years ago called Taken. It was about a retired Secret Service agent whose daughter was kidnapped in Europe by some really, really bad people. And the movie was about this father gearing up to go rescue her, and he was a pretty bad dude himself. They were really terrible people, these criminals, and as he struck out to find his daughter, he sent them a message. He said, I don't know who you are, but if you don't let my daughter go, I will find you and I will kill you. That makes for a good movie, doesn't it? We like movies like that. Well, he did find them, and he did rescue his daughter. And I think, as I recall, he killed quite a few of them along the way. But we love the idea of a rescue, and the message of the Bible and of John 3 in particular is that God has rescued his people. He has rescued us. And there Nicodemus was, not understanding exactly just how desperate his own situation was, thinking that he was not in danger himself because of his status as a Jew, but wanting to investigate this unusual man more, I think, as a defensive move than anything else. And Jesus has shattered his preconceived conceptions of what is necessary to ensure entrance into the kingdom of God and deliverance from God's judgment, telling him instead that he was incapable of that in his present state, and pointing to himself as the means by which a sinful man could be rescued from his horrible fate. And John, now interpreting this, explains in verse 16, he explains, "For God so loved the world, Nicodemus, not just us wayward Jews who have lost our way, but the world of lost sinners. He loved the world so much that he gave up his son on a rescue mission." That's the gospel in one sentence. Verse 16 is, we'll say more about it, Lord willing, next week. But John has interpreted and expanded upon the Lord's, at this point, cryptic assertion to Nicodemus. He does that in this gospel. Jesus will say something, or someone else will say something, and he'll interpret it. He does it again in chapter 11, when Caiaphas, the high priest, makes his unknowingly accurate pronouncement that it was expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish. And there in chapter 11, verse 51, John interprets again. "Now he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad." Isn't that amazing that here we are in chapter 3, and John is interpreting Jesus' statement by saying, "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son." And now in chapter 11, he's interpreting for us what Caiaphas said, that it's expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish. He says, "No, not for the nation only, but that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad." God loves sinners. And Christ died for sinners, not just for Jewish sinners, but for the world's sinners. I am so glad that God loves the world, because that's where I'm from. I'm from the world. I haven't always been a Christian. In fact, by nature, I was once an object of the wrath of God. But if God had not loved the world, I would still be the object of his wrath. But as it is, he picked me and he picked you out of the world, and he set his love upon us. He picked us out of the world that he loves. Apart from God's love for the world, no one would be saved. No one. Apart from God's love for the world. This rescue mission, that is the gospel of Christ, was the consequence of the love of God. And what a sad thing it is to see in our day the increasing apathy toward spiritual things and this wonderful truth. We watched the opening of the Olympics Friday night, and it was quite spectacular. I especially enjoyed all the representations of the icons of British culture, the flashback to Peter Pan and Mary Poppins, and it just seemed very British. And dumb me, I sat there thinking that maybe they're going to bring down C.S. Lewis's character Aslan from above in a tribute to the Chronicles of Narnia, which have given such pleasure to so many in the world. That didn't happen, of course. Great Britain no longer has much of a witness for Christ. I read an article this week, I bet some of you did too, that cited the statistic that four times as many Muslims in England go to mosque on Friday as Christians go to church on Sunday. A Muslim is now head of religious programming for the BBC. And the previous person in that role was agnostic. And in our own country, the number of atheists and agnostics has quadrupled in the last 20 years and now outnumbers the poor Episcopalians 2-1. Everywhere there are people, walking dead men, moving about through life in complete apathy regarding their situation. In the summer of 1832, the cholera epidemic that swept through Europe reached its peak in Paris. In the summer of 1832, the disease spread rapidly, sparing no one by class, by accomplishment, by how much money they had in the bank. Its victims would be seized suddenly by savage cramps, followed by vomiting and convulsions. Their faces turned purple and broke out in a cold sweat. The eyes bulged. Lips and fingernails turned blue. They'd pile the corpses in the morgue naked so that family members or somebody could come and claim them, but after a while they had to bury them anyway, whether they were identified or not. But there was one especially eerie happenstance that summer in Paris as the disease raged. The weather was simply magnificent. Week after week, the weather remained incongruously delightful. American James Jackson was studying medicine at the great Paris School of Medicine at the time, and he wrote to his father, telling him to, quote, picture the most perfect day in June, but without the heat of an American summer. We can do that. Well, it's hard to, but we can. I walk by the riverside, and the waters are flowing mildly and calmly, undisturbed, while the glorious sun in its fullest splendor is glowing above, and the sky is of the finest blue without a cloud, and the air of the clearest and purest. All seems beauty. Except it wasn't beauty. The reality was far different. That's how it is for many in our world today. All seems beauty. They give no thought to the disease of sin that is relentlessly racking them and tracking them down. And so they give no thought to the remedy, the rescue that a loving God has provided for sick sinners. And that's a very dangerous place to be. But Nicodemus was not exactly that way. Even then, perhaps, God was drawing him to himself. And soon he would recognize Jesus for who he truly was, not just a teacher come from God, that sort of scurrilous remark that he made, but the very Son of God who had come down from heaven in order to be lifted up on the cross and provide the rescue that Nicodemus availed himself of. For we see him in the 19th chapter joining in with Joseph of Arimathea to risk his reputation in providing a proper burial for the Lord. Nicodemus came to believe in the great truth of the gospel, that God in love did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all. As a sin sacrifice, he was lifted up to die for the world's sinners. And what we sinners must do in order that we not perish but live is to look to him in faith, believing, and receive the rescue that he has so graciously provided, and enjoy the benefits of eternal life. We have eternal life. That's a marvelous message for sinners. I suspect we probably don't have anyone in our room here this morning who is like Nicodemus, wondering, not certain, but wondering about sin, wondering about their future, wondering about eternity. But if you're like Nicodemus and you are wondering about it, that is a good, good signal. May the Lord reach you and wash you with the regeneration, the new birth of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, thank you for your love for the world. We thank you for the evidence of it. You sent your own Son to die for us so that we would not perish but have eternal life. What a glorious thought. We confess we take it for granted, but by your grace, by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, at times we are able to marvel at what a wonderful thing your love is for us, what a wonderful thing your mercy is toward us, and how great our Savior, the Lord Jesus, is. We pray in his name. Amen.